as well. Amy's going to interview Haruna and bring out some of his story, some of his work. He does support Manchester United, so if you feel as if you want to pray for him as he shares, that's absolutely fine. No, it doesn't deserve a round of applause or anything like that. It doesn't deserve that. But let's welcome Amy and Haruna. Great to have you here with us at Encounter Church.
Thank you. Wonderful. Excellent. Are both microphones on? Wonderful. Well, it is delightful to be back. If you weren't here on Sunday, just a quick recap. So Open Doors, the organisation that I work for, and also the organisation that Haruna kind of represents as he kind of shares around the country, and also kind of the organisation that he was kind of connected to while working in the field around Nigeria. We exist to strengthen and support persecuted Christians around the world, believing that no Christian who is persecuted should suffer alone. And we've been an organisation that has run for around 70 years. We operate in over 70 countries around the world. And in the UK and Ireland, our goal really is to encourage Christians in this nation to be giving, advocating and praying for our brothers and sisters around the world. And one of the areas where we are seeing a significant increase in persecution is in sub-Saharan Africa. Currently, there are approximately 16.2 million Christians who've been displaced in that area. And in the last year, actually, more believers were killed for their faith in Nigeria than in any of the other countries around the world combined. And up until now, it's been very, you know, the news reporting around this kind of thing has been very minimal and very quiet. You may have heard recent news reports over the weekend with people making accusations against the Nigerian government for failing to protect Christians in the country. And so suddenly we've gone from nobody really talking about it to some of the most powerful people in the world talking about it. But amidst the kind of noise around this, as Christians, I think it's really important for us to understand what is truly going on in that nation so that we can pray and stand alongside our brothers and sisters. So that's why I think it's really valuable and important that we have Haruna here with us, because he can really give us a glimpse and a snapshot of what he has experienced and also the experiences that he's seen of other people. So Haruna, it's such a privilege to have you with us. Thanks for joining us.
Thank you. Thank you.
It's wonderful to have you. So, firstly, could you just tell us a little bit about yourself, about your family, and maybe just a bit about your kind of upbringing? You know, were you raised a Christian? What, you know, what did life look like for you as you were growing up in Nigeria?
Okay. So my name is Haruna Yahaya. I was born in Jos, the middle belt of Nigeria. I'm the first. I have two siblings, boys. And my mom discipled me, actually. She led me to Christ. And so I went through this morning devotion. I'm sure some of you remember morning devotion experience at home, where you will wake up as early as 5:04 with your parents, and then you read the Bible together, and then you pray together. We didn't like that experience at all, because we wanted to have some more sleep, and then here we are reading the Bible and sleeping. So, but over time, I really appreciate the experience. I love it because it became the foundation to what I am today. I try to do that to my girls, but it's not working. And so, yes. So, but I know they will appreciate it too in the future. So, yeah. So I have two girls, Grace and Salam. So Grace is 5, Salam is 3. My wife Jennifer, she's a nurse. So she works in a care home in Edinburgh. So we moved to Edinburgh in December last year. So my mom is still in Nigeria. My brothers, my family, everybody is in Nigeria. except for me and my children and my wife. So in Jos, where I live, in 2001, we had, in 2001, September, I think 7th September, 2001, a woman went to the Terminus Market. Some of you are familiar with Terminus Market. I met some few Nigerians here, those who had maybe possibly been to Jos. The Terminus Market is a very big market, and Jos is the capital of Plateau, is predominantly a Christian area. So this woman went to the market on Friday, and then Muslims were praying on Friday. So she walked past them while they were praying. And so they left the prayers, went after the woman. So they beat her to death. And they went around the market, and then they started hunting for people, Christians, to kill. Well, that 2001 became the genesis of what we are today. Because I can tell you from 2001 till today, the killings have not stopped. Because just 2 days back, 12 people were killed. And then they went to bury them on their way back. They attacked them, those guys who went to bury them. And then seven, you know, were killed again. And so you still have this pocket of killing from that time. You know, so that's the kind of environment I grew up in. You know, so, yeah.
And Haruna, could you talk us through a little bit, you know, where this kind of violence has stemmed from? You know, you talk about the genesis kind of being maybe, you know, kind of around 20 years ago. Why is the persecution of Christians and why is violence against Christians increasing in particularly in Nigeria?
Yeah, because there's a man called Usman Danfodio who used to be the Sultan of Sokoto. He fought the Jihad War in the 1800s. So he was moving the caliphate from the north down to the south. So he conquered a lot of those communities and then converted them to Islamic communities. So when he go to a community, he kill the chief and then he replace him with, you know, a Muslim who will then disciple the people in the community. So what he formed is caliphate. So we have a lot of emirates councils. That's why you hear a lot of emir, emir, emir. If you go to Nigeria, you hear kings are called emirs. And they're not just community chiefs, they are Islamic authorities in those places. So you find a lot of those. So from 1800 till date, the jihad had not stopped. Because we moved from, you know, having amalgamated, you know, Nigeria to having independence. And then we still have this experience. The mission had not changed from that time. It's still moving down from the north to the south. I tell you, there are big mosques in the south now, which, I mean, 50 years ago, it was almost impossible to have a mosque in the south. So because they have a mission, if they can't conquer you with violence, then they go through some means, some ways, other ways like that. So in the 1985, 1984 and all of that, we still had those violence, but not as much as we have now. Then the experience was basically marginalization. As a Christian, you'll be refused job because of your name. I mean, I had that experience. You'll be refused job because of your name. You'll be refused admission to study some courses. Those of you who had studied in ABU Zaria is not the same as how it used to be. So you find out that all the Christians who were in the high ranking, they were in the authority in the universities, they've been substituted with Muslims. So it's kind of systematic, you know, persecution in the system. So, but now it has gone beyond that marginalization and systematic persecution to more violent. I mean, they go violent now with, I mean, as of today, we have 8 Islamic terrorist groups in Nigeria. We used to have just Boko Haram. We have them different, with different names, serving the same purpose, because they are fighting for the same cause. The extremist guys are fighting for the same cause. Because when they go to community, burn down the community, kill people, they mount flags. I mean, we know, Nigerians, we know that the pictures we saw, I mean, the report from the military, we saw flags of the terrorists, Islamic flags in those places, you know. So that is the experience, yeah. And, you know, for me, in 2016, when I started working, first of all, before I started working with Open Doors, I was called to volunteer in a camp. Now, the camp is for survivors of the attack that was happening in the Northeast. So we girls, women, and children were invited to that trauma healing camp. So I was invited to volunteer and take care of the children. So they were to stay there for 5 days. On day 3, a girl met me and said she wanted to share with me her story. She wanted to talk about her dad. So I said, okay, let me hear you. So we went after dinner, and then we sat down somewhere. So she told me when Boko Haram came to their community, they were shooting, people were running. I'm sorry, some of the stories are very, I hope you don't mind, they're very, very, they were shooting, people were running. So her dad told them to sit quiet in the room. So these guys were passing through their house, then one of them pointed to the house and said, this is the evangelist's house. He said, this is the evangelist's house. So then they went, they turned around. Then they knocked on the door. There was no response. Her dad told them to stay calm. Nobody should move. Nobody should say anything. These guys knocked on the door. They knocked. There was no response. So they boggled the door, brought the man out and the girls and the wife. So they made the girls and the mom to kneel down, and then they placed the father right in front of them. They were facing each other. She said she watched how they brought out knife and slay him. She said that was the last time she slept in 9 months. Because any day she goes to sleep, she sees her dad, you know, gasping for air and blood gushing out of his neck. That same day, his friend went just across the river to evangelize to a community. When he was coming back, they ambushed him on the roads. They removed the foil from his bike, poured the foil on him, put the bike on him, and set him up ablaze that day. So what is the offense of these two men, is the identity they have with Jesus. If they were some kind of imam or some kind of just nobody but a Muslim, they would have been safe possibly. They would have been alive by now. I still meet the wife of this man who was burnt alive when I was in Nigeria. I used to see her almost every blessed day. When I see her, it's the picture of the man. I mean, it just comes to mind. If I can have that kind of experience, I wonder what the woman is going through. She was left a widow with children, you know. So, but that is their story, because they have this identity with Jesus and then they become targets. We hear stories of reverend fathers that were just about to serve mass. They were just in their house. They were just coming out to serve mass when they were attacking their own house, you know, and killed. So you find they're targeting church leaders, because when the pastor is killed, the members become afraid. Because if the pastor they are looking up to is killed, then who are they now? You know, so those kind of experience is really creating, people are becoming traumatized. not just the direct victim, but the church itself. People are asking a lot of questions. Of course, they will ask the question, where is God in the midst of all of these things? Because some of them will give you the testimony of their life. They will tell you how faithful they have been from the day they became Christians. I mean, they go to church every Sunday. They don't cheat. They pay their tithes. They do all the good things that Christians do, but this is where they are. I mean, in the IDP camp, even 3.2 million people in the IDP camp.
And for anyone who wouldn't know what an IDP camp is, that's an internal displacement camp, isn't it? So people who are displaced within their country and have had to flee their homes.
Yeah. So that internally displaced camp is where people who lost their homes are staying. Some of them have been living in that IDP camp for 10 years. 10 years. There's no hope of going back home because there's no home. Their homes have been destroyed, and not just destroyed, the homes have been occupied by the extremists. Some of them attempted to go back home. They found the extremists farming on their land, rearing cattle and on their soil. So they can't even go back home. They are stuck in the IDP camp. So, and then you still find them praying and serving God. For these 10 years, this person is in the IDP camp. He's still faithful and waiting for when God will come. Because we believe that God will come. In his own time.
Amen.
Because the children of Israel prayed 450 years. And he came. For that 450 years, he didn't hear the prayer on the 445th year. No, he has been hearing the prayer. Right?
Yeah.
So he came in his own time. He will come.
Yeah.
And that's our hope, because there's no hope anyway. There's no hope. Nigerians here know Shetima. He's the vice president. That's the person who has been accused of starting Boko Haram in Borno State. Today, he's the vice president. Is that the kind of government we want to hope? No. The hope is in God alone.
Yes.
And that is why we mobilize people to pray, because we know that God will definitely come to our aid. They create fear in our minds because they kidnap people on Sunday in church. In Shiroro, in Niger State, people were worshipping on Sunday in a small church in that village. They went in and kidnapped everybody. Took them away to the forest. Killed the ones they could kill and kept the women. Among them were three girls. Two of them are siblings. They told them to convert to Islam so that they can be married off to the Muslims. They refused. These girls were assaulted for 2 years. When they were finally relieved, they came back home with babies. Babies from the terrorists.
Yeah.
So the community now receiving these people, it was a mixed emotion, because they said seeing these children remind them of these terrorists that came. I mean, so, you know, we try to reconcile the people, the people back to their families, back to their communities. I mean, the women, the girls love their children. They are their children. Those children are innocent. They love them. So those girls go to the same church they were kidnapped. They still worship in the same church. They still pray in the same church.
Yeah.
Still praying and waiting for when God will do something.
Yeah.
And he will do it.
Yeah.
Most definitely.
Yeah.
He will.
Amen.
Yeah, we're optimistic that God will come to our aid.
Yeah.
And that is why we're mobilizing people to pray. Because God hears our prayer. That's the only thing we have. Like I said, you know, we tell people to be resilient in the midst of all of these things. Because a gun can be pointing at you, and you can lose faith. So we tell people, in the midst of all of that, please hold on to your feet. Mm. Because that is the only thing they can take away from you. They can take the life, but they can't take this precious gift of God, which is the faith you have. Yeah. So we tell people to be resilient. But we need you to pray so that, you know, they will be resilient.
Yeah.
So that they can stand strong even to the point of death. Because there are testimony of people who actually held onto the faith, to the point of death. I mean, the popular story of the Khan chairman in Michika, in Adamawa, you know, they came and kidnapped the man, took him to the bush and dug a very deep hole and put him inside. Then they brought video. They were talking to him, and they actually negotiated with him to convert. Because sometimes when you have Christian, big Christian name convert to Islam, it becomes like a plus to all of that. So this man was kept there, and they brought video. They were videoing the man. They brought, you know, machete, and that was how they killed the man there. And they sent the video to the wife. The church said, no, we're going to pay anything you want just to release this man. They said, you don't want the money. They don't want the money. It's the man they want. They're interested in the man's life. So they send the video. The woman said she will never forgive them. But we say, no. We are Christians. And you know, like other people, we don't just tell them to forgive. We don't just, like in the trauma healing sessions, we don't just tell people to forgive the perpetrators. We tell them to pray for them. So people don't just forgive them, but they pray for them. They love them. Because that's the most important thing to do. You pray for them, you love them. So when you remember the incident, you just love the person with the love of God. So we just, like this family, this Khan chairman's family, like any other family that go through the trauma healing sessions, we encourage them to love the people. Love them, pray for them. Because that is what Jesus would have done. If he was there, he would have prayed for them. Because we've seen how he prayed for his enemies. And he said we should pray for those who persecute us. So we are expected to do that.
And so I guess just a bit of a recap. So what we've seen, you know, in recent years is a spread of... so the northern territories in Nigeria have been, like you say, historically kind of Islamic, often operating under Sharia law. And so we're seeing that influence kind of spreading down through the country, and persecution in different ways. So marginalization, sometimes institutionalized, you know, the violence and abuse against young girls and women, and also, you know, sadly, the killing, particularly of church pastors, almost kind of used as a bit of an example to, you know, to their congregations. And I know that you've mentioned previously, often there are kind of, you know, the burning of churches and, and homes as well. Is something that people experience. And you kind of started to touch a little bit, Haruna, on, you know, some of the trauma kind of training and healing that I know you have been involved in as you've kind of travelled around the country. Would you share just a little bit about, because that was kind of your role when you were working in the country, since 2016, was to travel around and to be kind of supporting and helping people to develop that kind of resilience. Could you talk us a little bit through what that looked like, and just maybe some stories that you have of seeing, you know, people going through that process, I guess, kind of like that lady you were just talking about.
Yes. So you see, this 3.2 million people in the IDP camp, they need the trauma healing sessions, each and every one of them. But the trauma center is small. It can only accommodate 50 people per meeting, per time. And every meeting takes 1 week, 5 days, working days, to go through the whole healing session. And then you have to do that like 3 times. So at the end of the day, we're not able to do much. But one of the things we do in the trauma center is taking our pains to the cross. Where you bring people, we sit down on the ground and we share our stories and we cry together, you know. So we allow people to cry over and over and over and over again until they are able to find this peace to talk without crying. And then we go through the scriptures and through the training. You know, we use the scripture to guide people to be able to take all the pain to the cross, because that is where the solution is. That is where peace is found, right? So that you no longer look at your problem, you look above the problem, you look higher, where the cross is. And then that is where your salvation is found. That is where peace is found. So we do it. And then we reconcile people. I mean, the pastor and his wife, they just got wedded in church 1 month in Kaduna. The woman went to the farm. They pick her up from the farm. They assaulted this woman for 1 month. When she came back pregnant for these guys. Her family, the husband's family, everybody say, no, you can't keep this baby. This is terrorist. So that kind of thing. So what this Shalom Center did was to reconcile the family, the wife, the husband, the family, you know, and the society. Because sometimes people carry the bitterness because of the experiences they had, to say, no, you can't have a child for these people, you know, all of those things. So we reconcile them, helping them to forgive, and not just forgive, but to pray. You pray for them. Sometimes you go out, you find them, they leave the IDP camps to go out to look for a job, something to do. They meet some of those terrorists on the road. They meet them. So she sees the person who raped her on the road. How will she be able to sustain the forgiveness? You know, so that is one of the things we help them to do. So that even if you meet the person on the road, the forgiveness is eternal, is in you. It's not something anybody can take away. In fact, as you see the person, you're praying for the person as you're approaching the person. It's a very difficult thing to do, honestly. But we have to do it because we are children of God. And then because that is what Jesus would have done. Right? So the trauma center is doing a lot. It's reconciling people, bringing hope to people, restoring back, you know, faith in people, reconciling family. I have stories of people who went through this trauma center, and they're doing very well. I mean, a pastor was kidnapped and his wife. Sorry, I have too much stories to share. But a story, and a pastor and his wife were kidnapped. When they took them to the forest, they discovered that the man is a pastor. Then they assaulted the wife and the husband right in front of him. He came back and he was sharing that story with me. Oh, my God. You know, this pastor, the trauma went so deep into his mind that he said he's never going to be a pastor again. He has quit the whole thing. Since God was not able to save him, he said, no. We can't do that in the midst of this thing. We're in the battlefield. We can't give up in the battlefield, you know. We are called to win this battle. We are called to forgive and love these people. I mean, so he was able to go through the trauma healing session and forgive them and went back to become a pastor, you know, and continue being a pastor. So amazing testimony of people who have, you know, their faith has been restored and all of that. And, you know, God is doing something amazing. Muslims are having encounters on their own. In the bush, with their cattle, God come in his own way. Some of them will tell you, I saw Isa. You know, Isa is Jesus. They said, I saw Isa. And when they begin to share their story, they will tell you they became restless until they found someone to guide them. So they run to churches, but of course, the pastors are scared. If you convert a Muslim, you become a target, you know. So some of the pastors will refer them somewhere, you know, where they can be trained and be guided. Some of them, you give them Bible, so, but you take them away from their families, a lot of them. I tell you, Muslims in thousands. I have a friend, Isa, in Katsina. Katsina State is in the northwest of Nigeria. He said he was sleeping and then he had this kind of revelation. He can't explain if it was a dream or a revelation, but the voice said, go the way of Isa. So he woke up and went to his dad. And he told his dad that this is what I had. The dad said, you must have malaria, so go get some treatment. So they went and treated him malaria. He went back to sleep. After 2 days again, he had the same voice. Came back again. He went back to the dad. The dad said, no, this is not malaria. You need deliverance now. So they took him to the malam. So the malam went and prayed for him. Then he went back home. He had the same voice. This time around, he knows the road. He said there's a church close to his house. So he said that is where he's going to. Very small church. So he went there. And of course, the pastor said, no, I can't disciple you. But I can lead you to Christ. And then, so he led him to Christ and then gave him a Bible. He said, no, he can't take the Bible home. So he kept the Bible in the pastor's house. So he sneak in, read the Bible and go out. Because the Bible is in Hausa, so Hausa is the language there. So he sneak in and go read the Bible and go back, you know. So one day one of his siblings saw him sneaking into the pastor's house and then they told the dad. So the dad said, now he are officially mad. So they chained him, kept him in a room for 9 months. He said he was in chain for 9 months in that room. Lock him there. So, you know corn flour? So they will put corn flour inside water, mix it and give him. That's his food. So his siblings, of course, they have compassion. So they go with the sneaking with food sometimes to give him to eat. He said one day he was there and from nowhere, somebody just opened the door and asked him, what are you doing here? He said, I've been here for 9 months. I had this experience and my dad has kept me here. He said the person just, you know, loosed the chain from him and told him to go. He went out of the house. There was nobody. That was how he ran back to the pastor's house. When the pastor saw him, he said, where have you been? He narrated the whole story to the pastor. So the pastor now sent him to Jos, from Katsina to Jos. So he came to Jos. He was directed. Someone took him to Langtang, somewhere down the south. And he was there. They hid him there and discipled him for 5 years. So after 5 years of discipleship, he went back to his father, to his home, and was preaching to them. And he want all of them to be Christians. Of course, they picked knife and matchet and were going after him. But he said he want them to be saved. Mm. He want them to experience the light he has seen. He want them to. He doesn't want them to die in their sin, in this religion they are practicing. So he said that is his first Jerusalem. He wants to convert his family. And some of them, like Memuna, I'm not going to share some of those stories, but I'll just tell you, like Memuna, for example, she had the same experience. Mm. Anytime she goes back, they want to kill her. Mm. But when they are sick, they will call her on phone. And Memuna will pray for them. Mm. In Jesus' name, and they will answer amen. And they get healed. Mm. So when anybody is sick in the house, they will say, call Memuna. Mm. So some of them, they've seen how Memuna has been praying and they are getting healed. Mm. They're asking Memuna that they want to be Christians. Mm. So Mimuna is discipling them in secret. Mm. You know, sometimes they spend very long time on call, you know, telling them about Jesus and teaching them how to pray, and it's increasing. So on the other hand, yeah, we're persecuted on this hand, and then it's really violent. Mm. But God is doing something on this hand. Thousands and thousands of them are coming to faith, and it's so beautiful. When you see them, the zeal, it's so beautiful. Yeah. Mm.
Phenomenal.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so God, you know, God is on the move.
Yes.
You know, in the midst of persecution.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, we're seeing people all the time giving their lives to Jesus. Yeah. And so that's, you know, part of the hope, isn't it? In the midst of what we're seeing going on in Nigeria and other countries around West Africa. Mm-hmm. You know, the hope is that God is reaching people in those places, regardless of persecution, and using people in the midst of it as well, which is phenomenal.
Yeah, absolutely.
Haruna, I know you have been involved in, you know, you've traveled around to different countries around West Africa, obviously predominantly. You've been in Nigeria. Yeah. And I know you were sharing with us earlier a story of something amazing that God was able to do in Niger. I just wonder whether you might be able to share that just as another story of hope, you know, of what happens when we pray.
Yeah, yeah. The Niger is predominantly an Islamic nation, but it's not officially Islamic. So Niger has a population of 22 million people, and Christians are just 75,000 people, not up to 100,000 people in Niger. So some group of clerics, Islamic clerics, wrote a proposal, and took it to the president to officially Islamize the country. So the implication of that is that Christianity is going to be an illegal religion. So they're going to go underground now. So five pastors decided to pray. When they heard about it, they say, no, we must pray. Because that is what we have. We don't have a voice in the government. What we have is a God that answers prayer. Five of them decided to pray. They were praying online. They were not meeting. They were online because they were in different region. They said they are going to pray until God do something. That's a radical faith, and I like it. These guys started praying. On day six, the president of Niger Republic went on air, national television, and canceled the proposal and acknowledged Christianity and asked Christians to pray for him. A Muslim president asking Christians to pray for him told them that he has given them all the freedom they need. Anybody who is going to persecute them, he told them the way to report. And he said, every Christian in any government office has the right to pray anytime he wants. I mean, this is something that has never happened in Niger. But because some people chose to pray, you see how powerful prayer is. Five people changed the course of 22 million. So, and that is why we are going to pray.
Amen.
Yeah.
That is why we're going to pray.
Yeah.
Because prayer is powerful.
Exactly.
And so, Haruna, before we go into a time of prayer, what can we be praying for? How can we be praying for you? How can we be praying for Nigeria and also some of these other nations like Niger and Burkina Faso and Mali? How can we be praying for West Africa?
Okay. We want our perpetrators to know God. We want them to have an encounter like other Muslims are having an encounter. We don't want them to die in sin. We don't want them to die in their ignorance. We want God to visit them and manifest himself to them. So we want them in the kingdom. All these guys, all these Islamic extremists, we want them in the kingdom. So that's our first prayer point. We also, I urge you to pray for the resilience of the Christians. Pray for the resilience of the Christians. Because honestly, it's not easy. Because if you go to some of the camp, like in Benue, for example, you find a woman who lost her husband and all her children. And so she's asking, then what is she doing on earth? So, we want God to comfort the persecuted church and to also give us the resilience to stand strong in the midst of all of this thing, to find purpose, to still live for the kingdom of God. And let's also pray, you know, because honestly, people are becoming poorer. Let's pray for restitution. Because when they kidnap somebody and they call the family and say, bring money, bring 5 million, bring 10 million. That's a huge amount of money. He has never seen 10 million naira in his life. So he will have to go and sell his house, sell his farm, sell everything he has to go and rescue his brother or his sister. Sometimes when he go to pick the person, he'll find out that the person has been shot already. The person is dead. After paying all these things, selling everything, so he's going back to zero. I was speaking in Edinburgh the other day, and one of my friends just sent me a text that, please, they just kidnapped his sister. So we had to start contributing. And that is how it goes. So you have to gather money. Everybody has to gather money. And him, he has to go back and sell everything he had to rescue his sister. So it's creating, it's impoverishing people, right? So apart from losing your home, they burnt down your house, burnt down everything you have. And now, even if you have something and then they kidnap, you have to sell it and then you're going back to zero. So please, let's pray for God to restitute, like bring back in manifold, like Job. You know, when God decided to bless Job, he blessed him more than what he used to have. Let's pray for this miracle, because it's the same God who did for Job that he can do for us. Yeah.
Amen.
And let's pray for the caregivers, because sometimes hearing the stories, you can also get traumatized by hearing the stories again and again and again. You hear the stories and you can also get traumatized. Let's pray for strength, you know, while we go about helping people, praying with them, guiding them through the trauma healing sessions, teaching them to be resilient and, you know, find comfort in God in the midst of all of these things. We also need strength while we do all of that, you know, so, yeah.
Yes, amazing.
Yeah.
And a number of those things that you mentioned and a couple of other things as well will be on the screen as prayer points. But it would be great because, you know, the reason we are here is to pray, isn't it? And so it would be great to enter into a time of prayer. And I wonder whether I could invite everyone, if you're able to stand, just to begin. And where I'd love to begin is, I'll kind of talk us through it and then we can jump into prayer. Firstly, I'd love to invite anyone who might like to just to come forward and to pray for Haruna, to pray for him, to pray for his family, particularly his family, you know, including his mother and his siblings who are still living in Nigeria and are experiencing, you know, some of these things and witness to some of these things. And then what we'll do is we'll kind of break into groups with the people around us and pray for some of these things on the screen. But what I've also brought is our prayer map. So it's a map of the world and highlighted are all of the countries around the world in which, well, the top 50 countries, sorry, in the world where Christians experience the worst persecution. And, you know, highlighted on there are some of the other countries in West Africa as well as other countries around the world. And so if you'd like to pray for some of those other countries, then you can grab a tea light. They're next to the map and you can can place that on a country and just take some time to pray for those nations as well. And so, like I say, it would be wonderful, I think, just to begin, I hope you agree, in prayer for Haruna. And so, Haruna, I wonder if you could just kind of step down into here. And I'd just love to invite anyone who would like to just to come forward and to maybe just lay a hand on Haruna and let's just pray for him collectively.